Over the last few weeks here, we've been preaching through the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, announcing the birth of Jesus and now coming to his baptism. And I guess even though this church is relatively full this morning, baptisms are not really big news. They don't get reported in the newspapers usually, certainly not on television, and we don't really get big crowds for baptisms. But it was a bit different in Jesus' day and in John's day. 2,000 years ago, the baptisms that John was doing were big news, and crowds came from everywhere. Yes, perhaps they were intrigued by this man of very odd appearance, a bit like we saw on the video. Man with long hair, wearing camel skin, a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts, which don't seem to me to be a delicacy over here, but still apparently in the Middle East people eat locusts. A poor man probably by his appearance, slightly unusual. He was in the desert, which is hardly a place to attract a crowd. If you imagine that John wanted to attract a crowd through what he said, well, you'd imagine that he'd be in Bourke Street in Jerusalem. But no, he was out in the desert, out in the sticks, out in the sort of northwest part of Victoria sort of equivalent, way from civilization, and yet there he drew great crowds. He was probably in the area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, fairly steep drop and a fairly much a wilderness area. In fact, it's very barren these days and hardly any vegetation there at all. That's the sort of area that John was at, this man called John the Baptist. But nonetheless, the crowds came, and they came for his preaching. They didn't come to get baptized, they came to hear him preach. So the chapter begins, "In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming," preaching. That's what he was about. That's what his task was. It's a little bit of a misnomer to call him John the Baptist, because really his fundamental job was to preach. It would be better to say this is John the preacher that people have come to hear. The baptisms were secondary. They were how he dealt with those who responded to his preaching. But basically people came to hear him preach. That's what he was on about. And that's why the crowds were there. And then when people responded in the appropriate way, he baptized them in the Jordan River, again as we saw on the video. Not with a little font like we have in a church, but rather out in the outside world in the River Jordan, the major river that flows down the eastern boundary of the nation of Israel or Palestine. What John did was highly unusual. There was nobody else going around preaching and baptizing people. In fact, hardly anyone was baptized in that country at all. The Jews might have ritual baths called mikveh baths, where there were big troughs built out of stone. They would walk down 7 steps usually and submerge themselves. But that was something they did, some Jews did, fairly frequently. If you go to the Temple of Jerusalem, there are a couple of mikveh baths there for Jews to walk into, to walk under the water, to be ceremonially pure and clean before they went into the temple precincts and offered sacrifices. But that was a bit different. That's sort of like a ceremonial washing. It's a bit like coming to church each week and having a big bath out there in the courtyard and all of us walking through it before we come into church. Now, not every Jew was involved in that sort of ritual, but that's the closest they came to a sort of baptism. Baptisms did exist for people who were not Jews, called Gentiles. Anybody who was not a Jew racially was a Gentile. Most of us, I guess, will be Gentiles. Some will have Jewish descent, but most of us will be technically Gentiles, not of Jewish descent. And if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, the first step was to be baptized. And again, they would go probably to a river more likely than a sort of big bath, and they would themselves walk into the river and put themselves under the water and then come out. If they were male, they would then go and be circumcised. And then if they were head of the family, they might then go and offer a sacrifice at the temple. But for anyone and any group of people who wanted to become a Jew, not already being Jews, that's what they would do as a first step. They would baptize themselves, really, in the water, and usually in the Jordan, but not always. What John the Baptist did was highly unusual. He baptized other people. They didn't baptize themselves, but he, like we saw on the video, would probably push them under the water, baptizing other people. Highly unusual. It was not a ceremonial washing. John the Baptist wasn't preparing people to go and offer sacrifices at a temple. But rather what he was doing was something more profound and significant. And he was baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. He wasn't dealing with people who wanted to become Jews. He was dealing with people who already were descendants of Abraham, Jews by race and descent. And he was baptizing them. Now, why should a Jew need baptism? It was almost an insult to suggest they would. Because for many Jews, they thought that they were right with God. They were descended from Abraham, who'd lived 2,000 years before John and before Jesus. And if you were descended from Abraham, then you were a Jew. And for many of them, they thought, well, that's enough. That's good enough to be right with God. If I'm descended from Abraham, then God accepts me. I'm part of his chosen people and the chosen race of Jews. Indeed, Jesus seems to be countering that when he says to these Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The Jews, you see, would say, we have Abraham as our ancestor. That makes us right with God. We don't need anything else if we're descended from Abraham. And Jesus says, John rather says, rubbish. God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Being a child of Abraham is nothing. That's not significant. There is something more significant that John was preaching about. So he's telling off the Jews for relying on outward forms of religion, for belonging to their Jewish race because of their ancestry. He's telling them off for all the false security that they relied upon, and pointing them to the thing that was essential. He's saying to them, don't rely on your race. Don't think that because you're a Jew, you're right with God. Rubbish. Don't rely on your parents either. Just because your parents might have been faithful Jews doesn't mean you are. Don't rely on them. Don't rely on the outward religion. Don't rely on being a member of the Jewish synagogue or anything like that. Don't rely upon external forms of religion. There is something more important than that. And John certainly gets stuck into them, doesn't he? We might think that the people of God who are very holy would be very polite. Well, he obviously wasn't an Englishman. What does he say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews? He says, you brood of vipers. It's hardly the way to win people's favour, is it? You can imagine they'd be rather incensed. He's telling them off for their hypocrisy because they have an outward show of religion. They boast about their religiosity, their piety. They do things in public very devoutly, yes. They go to all the services, yes. But he says, you're hypocrites in effect because you fail to get what's right on the inside. Probably they'd not come to be baptized, but rather come to watch, to see what was going on. Maybe in the end to mock, we don't know. You see, baptism, which is what John did for those who responded to his preaching, is just an outward sign. It's just an outward ceremony, a little bit of ritual, really. Many people think it's a bit of a superstition, a lucky charm. But it means nothing, nothing, if it's not accompanied by something on the inside. You see, what John was preaching about, what Jesus goes on to preach about later, what the Bible teaches us about, is that it's not the external form that counts. It's not a bit of water being splashed over you or being dunked in water that counts. It's not just external forms of what we do that matter. But it's really about what's on the inside of us, in our hearts. That's what counts. And John here is telling off the Jews for their false security, for relying on their religious practices, their racial ancestry, and so on. The key to John the Baptist is the word repentance. When it says in verse 1 that John was there preaching, the first word that's mentioned, repent. When Jesus comes later and preaches, the first word that he says is repent. When many of the Old Testament prophets appeared, the first word of Zechariah, for example, was repent. When Jesus sends his disciples to go out and teach other people, he tells them to tell others to repent. Fairly uncomfortable word. Maybe something that we think is a little bit harsh, but it actually runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And it's the key to John's preaching. That's what he was on about. Repent. What does it mean to repent? We probably think of, oh, well, I say sorry to God for the things I've done wrong. That's certainly part of it, but it's really just a poor first step. Little children will often say sorry to their parents. They probably don't really mean it. Well, they may mean I'm sorry, but they just go and do the same thing again and again. And many of us with God are a bit like that as well. We might say to God, oh, I'm sorry, God, but we just go and do the same thing again and again. Repentance is more than saying sorry. In part, it means changing your mind. And the word in Greek means to change the mind. To change your mind from thinking that way to thinking that way. And yet, again, in the end, that's insufficient for what repentance is about. Because the idea of repentance is about a radical change of direction of life. Instead of heading that way, to head that way. That's what repentance is about. When we say, I repent of my sins, as parents and godparents are going to do later, you're not making some little claim here. You're making a very fundamental and radical statement. You're saying, I repent, I'm turning from heading my life in that direction to that direction. And that direction is the direction of God. I'm repenting, I'm changing, I'm turning away from living my life without God and for myself or for other things, and I'm turning to head my life for God. And that's a radical statement to make, a fundamental change of life to make. And that's what John was urging people to do. A year or two ago, when I was living in England, there was the story of an elderly man who'd been driving down the M40, which runs between London and Oxford. It was at night, and he was driving on the wrong side of the road. Now, the M40 is a little bit busier and more hair-raising than the Doncaster Freeway. It's a big motorway, and there's lots of traffic even at night. How on earth he drove 15 to 20 miles on the wrong side of a motorway, even at night, beats me, because he would have found things coming the other way. But this man didn't know. What he'd missed was the sign when you turn onto the motorway that says, wrong way, go back. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? But that's John's message, really, here. That's what repentance is about. To call people to repent as John does, as Jesus does, as the Old Testament prophets do, as the disciples and followers of Jesus do, is to say you're living your life the wrong way, go back to God. Pretty blunt. But it's there from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And when we say, I repent of my sins in a baptism service, we say, God, I've gone the wrong way and I'm turning back to you. It's not just a little ceremony on a Sunday morning, you see. It's about the whole of our lives. Every day. Our life needs basic changing. Repent. Turn around. Go back to God. It's the essential starting point for Christian faith. It's not about being good. Not about doing the right thing. Not fundamentally about loving neighbours and so on. The starting point for being a Christian is repentance. Turning around, turning to God, and recognizing that life has been lived the wrong way up till now. And certainly not many people like hearing that message. Not many people like being told that their life's been lived the wrong way, whether they've lived it for 1 year or 90 and 1 years. Not many people like being told, your life's heading the wrong direction. Go that way instead. We can get away with signs like that on a freeway, but telling people that for their lives seems a little bit harsh. You see, most of us think that our lives are going in roughly the right direction. Basically good people. Don't want to harm anyone. Not so sure about doing good for them, but I certainly won't try and harm them. But you see, what's the essential thing is God. God is the first priority. And for most of our world, he's not even part of the lives, let alone a first priority. For most of us, what comes first in our life is ourselves. Me. Most of us live lives that are basically selfish. We do things for other people so long as it gives us some pleasure or gratitude or good feelings. Maybe if we're very good, we'll have lives that live for our family. But part of that's for our own ego or security or pleasure or company as well. For many of us, our lives are motivated by our jobs, by money, by security, needing to build up enough possessions so that when we retire, we can do so with luxury without a care in the world. Maybe good living, but it's not Christian living. Christian living is where God is first. Not me, not my family, not my kids, my grandkids, not my house, not my job, not my possessions, not my holidays. All of those are good things and we can live with them. But it's what's first that counts. And if God's not first, then we need to turn back because we're going the wrong way. Repent. And you see, repentance is not a bad word, really. In one sense, it seems harsh to say to someone, repent. But it's actually a good word because it means that God is giving us another chance. If God's people say to others, repent, the implication is that God's giving us a chance to start again. He's allowing us time to turn back. He's going to forgive us for our failures and for our wrong direction of life. We're starting all over again with God. It's a very good thing, a positive thing, to say to someone, repent, turn back, you're living your life the wrong way. Because it's saying by implication that God will forgive you and you can start again with God. You see, it's a radical step to make. Being a Christian is actually quite radical. It's not about just being a good citizen. It's about putting God first. And therefore it's about making time for God first. Time to give to God in our time, in our worship. Making time, Sunday by Sunday, to worship God in the fellowship of God's people. It's about making time to read the Bible, to study it, to understand what God's like. It's about making time to pray. To pray to God, not only telling God what we need and what we want, but taking time to pray to God and thank God for who He is. For His love for us, His mercy for us, His forgiveness, and for sending Jesus Christ for us. It's about making time to be with God's people, to encourage others in Christian living, and to make sure that we grow as Christians and obey God and do what He wants in our life, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves, and not just the second without the first. You see, John said to these Pharisees, to the Jews, to the leaders, he said, "You brood of vipers, you're hypocrites, really." And then he said in verse 8, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." That's what Christian living is to do. To live lives that are worthy of repentance, that have turned around and put God first. A baptism service is a very serious event because parents and godparents are saying exactly what I've been saying, that we have lived our lives the wrong way. We haven't given time to God and He hasn't been first in our lives. And now we are changing. Now we are saying, "Yes, God, You will be number one. We turn to You. We turn away from the way we've lived. We want to live lives that are worthy of God. And so we're changing our priorities. No longer will I or my family or my job or my money or my possessions or my fun or pleasure or holidays come first, but God will. And so God will have time in my life, in the things I do, in my worship of God, in my part of the fellowship of God's people in the church." Now, they're fairly bold promises that parents and godparents make at baptism. And those of us who are Christians who've grown up and been confirmed or been baptized as adults have made for ourselves as well. And maybe for some of us who have been baptized or confirmed need to rethink again the priorities of our life and turn back again to God. There's an urgency about John the Baptist's message because he knew that Jesus was coming. And he didn't think of Jesus as being meek and mild, a little baby in a manger who doesn't do anyone any harm, but rather he anticipated that Jesus, when he came, would judge the world. He said his winnowing fork is in his hand, he will separate the chaff from the grain. That is, all the harvest would be put in a great pile and they'd have this little fork and they'd pick it up and they'd lift it up into the wind. And all the rubbish, the refuse of the grain would be blown away. All the skin bits and the bits that are no good. The wind would just drift it away. But the good grain, the solid grain, would fall back into the pile. If you keep doing that all the time, the little bits, the dusty bits, get blown away. And the good remains. And that's what Jesus is coming to do, John is saying. He's coming to separate the chaff from the grain. The grain will be preserved by God, by Jesus, but the chaff will be blown away. What's the distinction between the two? It's not Jews and non-Jews. It's not good and not good, but it's those who have repented of their sins and those who haven't. Those who've turned to God with their lives and those who haven't. That's the distinction that's made between the two. It's not just empty words. Anybody can get up and say, I repent. But it's the lives that count. Live lives that are worthy of repentance. Live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. That's the warning of this passage for each and every one of us.